Friends, this morning we come to the end of our short series on redeeming gender. Gender and singleness, marriage, children are all gifts from God. They all testify about Him. We're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And if that's true, then everything that God made under the heavens declares His glory too, which means God designed gender, He designed marriage, He designed singleness, He designed children to display His glory. And our lives, never forget that life is not about you. Life is not about your kids. It's not about you as a parent. Life is about God. That's why we live and move and have our being. That's why we've tried to look at the divine design of gender and singleness and marriage. And this morning, God helping parenting to the glory of God. As a wise and loving creator, God knows how the areas of our lives work best, even how we should serve Him in the seasons of our lives. The Bible is sufficient for our salvation, and it's sufficient for our sanctification too. What I mean is the Bible is sufficient for how we come to Christ, but also how we keep growing in Christ. And friends, if we ignore the Bible or we sideline what the Bible says, we do so to our own peril. God's Word gives life. God's Word gives clarity. For example, this morning we're thinking about parenting. J.C. Ryle was a minister in the 1800s, an Anglican minister. He has a little book called Duties for Parents, and he writes in the beginning, talking about parenting as one of the things I hate most as a minister. I'd rather talk about anything else than about people's children. So that's still true today, but it's in the Bible, and we're going to talk about it. This morning we're thinking about parenting, and we want to think about it as best as we can with some biblical texts in mind. That's important because a few years ago, I listened, it could have been anybody, but it was a licensed social worker and therapist in the upstate who says they're Christian, and this licensed therapist declared they hardly ever recommend any Christian books on parenting, even as a Christian. Now, some books by Christians on parenting are better than others. Fair enough. But for a Christian to dismiss or undervalue the role of Christian scripture in parenting is professional and spiritual malpractice. Beloved, we have an entire book in the middle of our Bible dedicated to parenting. It's called the Book of Proverbs. The book even begins like this. My son, listen to your father's instruction and don't forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 1:8. And the rest of the book is the teaching of a father and mother to their children. We neglect the Bible at our own peril and praise God that His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, even and our parenting. Let me share with you an example of sufficiency of God's Word as it relates to parenting. Some of you know the man named Timothy who's in the Bible. Timothy grew up in a multi-ethnic home. We're told that his mother and grandmother were Jewish, but Timothy's father was a Greek, Acts 16:1. And since Timothy's father was a Greek, it's very possible that Timothy's dad was not a follower of Jesus. Now, if that's true, then Timothy's mom, in a sense, raised her son as a spiritual single parent, in a sense, and maybe at the least. Well, think about the parenting advice professionals would want to note about a young man named with Timothy's background and lived experience. Timothy has no professional to help him navigate the intersectionality of his multi-ethnic heritage and to be aware of the microaggressions he's living with, even if he's unaware of them. There are no trauma-informed guidelines to help Timothy process his father issues, which were probably real as his father seemed absent, at least relationally, in the historical records that Luke, the physician, notes. Google Strength Finders and DISC and Enneagram were not around to help this young man process any of this or help him know how to lean into his strengths. In fact, until the last 50 years or so, for about 6,000 years, countless children have apparently grown up underprivileged without any advances or advantages of social theory and psychology, and Timothy was one of them. That could be a modern take on Timothy's background and upbringing. Yet in spite of all the disadvantages that Timothy had, one thing he had going for him is that his grandmother and his mother were Christians and a biblically healthy church. Second, his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois taught him the Bible were told from infancy, 2 Timothy 1:5. And those godly women, his mother, apparently a spiritual single parent, gave her son what Timothy needed most. She taught him the Bible, the sacred scripture from his childhood. And I want to say, oh, the power of mothers to shape a generation. And St. Paul, as he was about to be killed for his faith in Christ at the end of his life, Paul reminded Timothy of the power of the sacred writings in Timothy's past. Here are some of the last recorded words that Paul gave to Timothy, reminding him of where he got to this point and what he should do next. 2 Timothy 3. Timothy, evil people and imposters will go on from worse to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Thanks a lot, Paul, as you die. What am I going to do? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, your mom and grandmother, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scriptures breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training. That word will appear in our text in righteousness. The man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So I charge you in the presence of God, who is the judge of the living and the dead, who will come back. I charge you, Timothy, to preach the word. Now what's happening? What Timothy's mother and grandmother had most might be what the modern Christian parent uses the least. What's that? The Bible. To bring up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is to bring them up with the Bible and the redemptive tales of His glory and His grace. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, your grandmother and your mother taught you the sacred scriptures from infancy. And if the Bible your grandmother taught you helped you navigate your ethnic heritage and sustain you from the loss of an absent father, unbelieving father, and molded you into the man that you are today as a pastor and man, then give the same scripture your mother and grandmother gave to you. I'm telling you, Timothy, preach that word to your church that your grandmother taught you. And watch God's church and people respond. So this morning, beloved, as a Christian minister and guardian of the good deposit entrusted to me, I want to preach the word. And thankfully, God's word is not silent about parenting. And as I preach the word, I'm helping you and equipping you to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The train is loaded. Let's move out. Would you turn to Ephesians 6, please? The second book in the Christian New Testament. We're in this passage last week, and we want to return to it again. I'm so thankful for the sweet, encouraging feedback that I've gotten from you. It is difficult to hear these topics, but we need to as we're bombarded by them, and it's been good. Maybe it's like a sore muscle being worked out, or a shoulder dislocated, relocated, or maybe wind in your sails. This morning, we're thinking about the design and the dynamics of parenting. I have 4 points, and they don't all start with P, because if I did, John Bastoni would confront me and sit down. Don't you dare do a third message with all P's again. But there is one in it. Here we go again. The context and power of parenting. Okay, the context and power of parenting, the relationships of parenting, responsibilities of parenting, and at the very end, the call of parenting. We have the context and power, the relationships, responsibilities, and the call. With that in mind, let's read. I want to start our reading by thinking again about the context and the power parenting. Would you, you're in Ephesians 6, but go back, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to start reading with me, please, in Ephesians 4 and verse 18. Here's the context and power of parenting. This is what God's Word says. Ephesians 4, 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be being filled by the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence or out of fear for Christ. Then chapter 5 is all about marriage. We looked at that last week. But these commands in Ephesians 4 hang over chapter 5 and they hang over for chapter 6. So now look with me at chapter 6 and verse 1. With that context in mind, This is what God's word says, continues in chapter 6, verse 1. The children obey the parents of you in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it might go well with you, that you may live long in the land. The fathers, do not provoke to anger your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now let your eyes drop to verse 10 of this chapter. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord. Let's think about the context and the power of parenting. Last week we pointed out that these commands at the end of chapter 4 govern all the material in chapter 5 through verse 10 of chapter 6. What commands govern it? Would you look again at chapter 4, 18? Look again. What command? Don't get drunk with wine, but be being filled by the Spirit. That command to be controlled by the Spirit governs everything that follows. And then Paul lists evidences of a Spirit-filled life. Like what? Addressing one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks to God, submitting to one another. All of those are evidences, characteristics of a life controlled by the Spirit. And then from chapter 5, all the way to chapter 6, Paul shows us what submitting to one another looks like in relationships when you're filled by the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, we submit to one another, relate to one another in different ways. What do you mean, Paul? I mean chapter 5, verse 1, that wives will intelligently submit to their husbands and husbands will love their wives as Christ did. I mean that children will obey their parents, chapter 6, verse 1, and fathers will not misuse their authority and provoke them to anger. And I mean workers will obey their employers. Now, what does all of that have to do with parenting? It's very similar to last week. We need the power of the Spirit to carry out the responsibilities of parenting. Paul's command not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled by the Spirit, governs this section. We need the power of the Spirit to carry out the responsibilities of parenting. And the broader context shows us that parenting is a supernatural work. Without the supernatural help of the Spirit, unless the Lord does a supernatural work of empowerment in your life and illumination in the hearts of your children, you can end up with well-behaved children who will go to hell without Jesus. You may be able to control their behavior. You cannot control their hearts. You need to be being filled by the Spirit to carry out the responsibilities of parenting. You need the power of the Spirit to bring about the ultimate desire of parenting in your children, their salvation and sanctification. Parenting is a supernatural work. Some of us are great at parenting our kids' behavior, but we've neglected their hearts. We've overlooked this supernatural aspect. We need the Spirit. They need the power of the Spirit because the cuteness of kids wears off. The parenting techniques come to an end. You scramble for a different book on parenting to find the next secret. You get tired. You enter a time of difficulty and darkness as your children grow into adulthood, and it dawns on you, you never had any control over your kids. What's the point? We need the fullness of the Spirit to carry out the responsibilities of parenting. We need the power of the Spirit to bring about the ultimate desire we have in parenting, the salvation and sanctification of our children. Parenting is a Spirit-filled, supernatural work. Now, here's one application. Can I say this? I'm a learner. I love to read books. Can I tell you, some of you might need to stop reading books on parenting. It's making you anxious that you might be missing something. It's feeding your desire for control or perfection or whatever. Instead, you need to meet with an older man and an older lady in this church and talk to them. That's God's advice in Titus 2. And don't be idealistic. Read a chapter of Proverbs and pray. Pray? Yes. Pray. Why? Because parenting is a supernatural work that comes by the filling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of parenting. Now, did you notice? Notice that's the power, but even the context is chapter 6, verse 10. We read this morning, chapter 6, verse 10 is all about spiritual warfare. Paul tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. He tells us we need the armor of God to stand up against the schemes of the devil. It sounds serious. It's very serious. We need God's armor. That's how serious it is. But did you notice the surrounding context of Paul speaking of spiritual warfare? It's not the jungle of the mission field, though that's needed. It's not loving your neighbor and giving them the gospel, though that's needed. The closest context to Paul's command about spiritual warfare is marriage and parenting. Listen how Andreas and Margaret Kostenberger put a point on this. The most detailed passage of spiritual warfare in the Bible is found in Ephesians 6. Strikingly, the passage follows immediately the sections on husband and wife and child-parent relationships. This underscores the vital connection between spiritual warfare on the one hand and marriage and family on the other. It's in these key areas that the spiritual battle between God and Satan rages most fiercely. This then is the context and the power of marriage. Parenting is spiritual warfare. Have you ever thought about that? How would it change your parental mindset if you thought of parenting as it really is, a spiritual warfare? And if you think of it that way, if you see that parenting is spiritual warfare, then you'll say, oh, how I need the power of the Spirit. Be being filled by the Spirit. One way this could show itself off, even unintentionally, could be in our focus on behavior and external shaping influences at the expense of the heart. We think that if we get their obedience down and we manage their influences and we limit their screen time and we keep them on a schedule wherever we go and we get a good homeschool co-op or Christian school or we emphasize obedience, then our kids will turn out right. That could be a kind of Christian determinism and behaviorism. How? If I emphasize obedience and grace in the right way and set them up in the right environment and emphasize obedience, then they'll turn out right. While it hums with efficiency and kids get praised and we're not embarrassed, we forget we need the power of the Spirit for parenting. Listen to this insight from Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. I'm interested in helping parents engage in hand-to-hand combat on the world's smallest battlefield, your child's heart. We do want to provide the best possible structure and the best shaping influences in the home and furnish them with stability and security that they need. But as important as those are, those things will never be the total story. Your child is not just a product of their shaping influences. The profoundest issue is what happens in their heart. The heart is the issue, not just the behavior. Focus on a correction deeper than changed behavior. And your concern is to unmask your child's sin, helping them understand that it reflects a heart that is strayed. This leads to the cross of Christ, the need for forgiveness, the preciousness of a Savior. It provides opportunity to show the glories of a God who sent His Son to die in their place. They call out to Him and free people enslaved from sin. Parenting is concerned with shepherding the heart. That's the ultimate call of parenting. Let me put this first point like this. Grace does not run in the genes. And since Paul puts parenting in the context of spiritual warfare, we need the power of the Spirit to carry out responsibilities of parenting. Now let's look at the relationship of parenting. From the context and power, the relationship. Chapter 6, verse 1, very simply, according to this verse, Paul uses a definite article to tell us the two main parties in parenting, the children and the parents. Let's think now of the children. I want to point out three main things. There are others, but three things the Bible says about children. They're sacred, they're special, and they're sinners. First, children are sacred. From conception in the womb until the consummation of the new heavens and new earth, our bodies and souls are sacred. Dr. Seuss got it right in Horton Hears a Who, when he said what? A person's a person no matter how small. In the image of God, Genesis 1:27, He created him, male and female. He created them and God blessed them. Our children are precious. Our children are sacred because they're made in God's image. That means that racism is wrong. It means children with disabilities of all kind are sacred and to be valued in and out of the womb. Why? Because all children are sacred. They're made in God's image. They're not only sacred, the Bible tells us that our children are special. Did you know that Christianity says that children, male and female, are special and it's unique among the philosophical viewpoints of the world? In many communist parts of the world, you're encouraged to kill your female child and spare the males. In many religions, you can have a male or a female, but you really favor the males. But now in Christianity, from the very beginning, God says male and female are created in my image. They're sacred. They're special. That means that our children and the gender God, if I can use this language of today, our children and the gender God assigned to them at birth are precious and sacred. Friend, you are not an accident. Your gender is not an accident. God made you. He loves you. You are sacred. You are special. The Bible says children are special because they are a gift. In Psalm 127:3, children are a gift from God or a heritage from the Lord. The word means an inheritance or a possession. Children that are something that God gives, like a person gives an inheritance to someone they care for. Children then are a gift. They're an inheritance from the Lord. So parents, we should never tell our children in any way that they were unplanned or an accident. Sometimes we say that humorously. Sometimes we say that because it happened through deep tragedy. But often what people mean when they say that is you weren't supposed to happen. We should never make our children think or feel that life would be better if they never had been born. Shame on any parent. I don't care who you are if you make your children feel as if they're that way. Because God says children are a gift from me. They're my inheritance to you. Children are sacred. They're special. They're a gift. Now, let's be honest. The Bible is real. Raising children is not always convenient, but it's never convenient to have our own selfishness revealed through parenting. We must never say to our children, not only were you never supposed to happen, but you're forcing me to stay at home rather than get a career. I have to get another job because of you. You've cost me more money. I'm waiting on to use my gifts because I have to be your mom or your dad. Children are not a burden. They're a blessing. So watch how we talk about them. Watch how we treat them. They're sacred. And they're special. One way to show that, one way among many, is to show it in your everyday conversation. You say things like this to your children on a regular basis. You're special, you know why? And then you wait for them to say why. And you say, because you're made in God's image. And then you say, you know why else you're special? Because God gave you as a gift to mom and dad. And you're one of the most precious gifts God's ever given to me. Outside of my salvation and your mom, you're the most important thing God's ever done for me. You are precious. You are precious. You are special. We view our children as a gift from God, as a heritage, and not a hassle. They're sacred and special. But now are you ready for this? They're sinners. No one becomes a sinner. We're born sinners. That's the original sin. It's total depravity. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Our greatest problem for every one of us in here is what? That we're sinners. It's not just that we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. And our greatest need is to recognize our true potential as sinners. That's true for our children too. I want you to listen to a handful of passages that talk about children in the Bible. Again, they're special and they're sacred. Don't forget that, but don't overlook this either. Number three, they're sinners. Genesis 8:21. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That word youth, translated, signifies the whole of the former part of a person's life, which commences at the beginning. Psalm 51:5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. This doesn't mean sin was involved in the conception, but that he was born sinful. Psalm 58:3, The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The Bible's testimony is clear. Our children do not become sinners, they are born sinners. Listen to how John MacArthur puts it in a helpful book called What the Bible Says About Parenting. All the potential for sin of every kind is already present in their hearts in seed form. A proclivity towards sin drives their hearts, their minds, and wills. And they have no native potential for true holiness of God-pleasing righteousness. They are totally depraved already, just waiting for the depravity to express itself. Although they have some knowledge of good in their hearts, Romans 2, they will not and cannot do good because they love evil, Jeremiah 17. If you have trouble with this, just recognize that your children are a miniature version of yourself. Our children are sacred, and they're special, and they're sinners. Our hearts and the hearts of our children are not neutral. They're never in neutral. Our children, like our own hearts, are always tempted to worship something and to love something and to treasure something more than God or alongside of God. That means at least two things. First, a crucial part of discipling our children is learning to help them, or when they can't, to trace their behavior back to the idols of their heart. We really are shepherding their hearts, going on what's beneath the behavior, and for that we need the power of the Spirit. Second, we should reject any kind of parenting approach that minimizes or overlooks or rejects the sinful nature of children. The most popular parenting movement that took off in 2020 is what's called gentle parenting. And gentle parenting uses the word gentle, I think, in a deceitful way. Of course we should be kind and gentle. This text tells fathers, it commands them, don't you dare provoke your children to wrath. Jesus is strong and kind. You better be strong and kind. But the gentle parenting approach on TikTok and on Instagram views the nature of children as innocent and emotionally driven primarily, and it centers the world around them. Their problem is that not that they are sinners reacting to their environment around them, but they need to be understood emotionally, and parents need to adjust the environment to the emotional needs and world of their children. Now, philosophically, this has been coming for a long time. It goes all the way back to Rousseau and the Romantics that said that children are innocent. They're uncorrupted because they're free from the social constructs of a society. Biblically, it goes back to a denial of creation and depravity. And practically, it means that teachers and nursery workers and pastors and police officers have to deal with the unruly products of gentle parenting. Here's one definition of gentle parenting from the New Yorker magazine in 2022. Gentle parenting centers on acknowledging a child's feelings as opposed to correcting the behavior. The gentle parent holds firm boundaries, gives a child choices instead of orders, eschews rewards and punishments and threats. No sticker charts. There are no timeouts. You don't say, I will turn the car around right now if you don't behave. Instead of issuing commands like put on your shoes, the parent strives to understand why a child is acting in the first place. What's up, honey? You don't want to put your shoes on? Or perhaps narrates the problem for them. You're playing with your trains because putting on your shoes doesn't feel good right now, does it? But their disobedience then is not defiance. It's just a sign of stress. And your job as a parent is to help them center themselves and to de-stress. But this approach is wearing thin. Listen to this mom with a large social media influence following on TikTok as she's offering a plea for help. Okay, so I want to have an honest conversation about gentle parenting for a second. So we live in an era of gentle parenting where you're not trying to yell at your kids. There's so much more to it, and I totally feel better when I'm calmer with my kids, and also I'm a better human being. I have three little boys, but I just don't think it's realistic to be gentle all the time. And I feel like my biggest struggle is figuring out what consequences and how to actually discipline them without yelling. And I literally watched all these videos, and they're like telling me to get down on their level and to stay calm and to choose a quiet voice. But that doesn't always work. My son had a 45-minute tantrum the other day. 45 minutes because he didn't want to change his clothes after school and they were filthy, and I literally tried everything. I'm talking about the speed she's talking in the video. She's panicking. She says, I tried to get down on his level. I tried being quiet. I tried using a soft voice. I tried hugging him, but he pushed me away. I tried being there with him. He literally started kicking me and hitting me and trying to like slap me in my face. I tried leaving him alone and giving him space. That made him more mad. I tried being in the room with him. That made him more mad. I tried sitting there quietly. I tried to wait it out, and then I finally ended up yelling because I was like, he literally would not stop screaming for 45 minutes. Hey, do you know how like overstimulating that is? And like, I literally didn't know how to help him. And when I yelled back, he started crying. And then immediately I felt like the worst parent ever. And here I am a week later being like, did I damage my son forever? Because did I say what I said to him? Will he now have to go to therapy later for the rest of his life because I'm a horrible mom? Even though, like, literally, I have no idea what to do. So if you also have no idea what to do in this situation with gentle parenting, you're not alone. It's a wild, wild world out there. There's a lot to say to that. I showed that to my boys last night, and they said, is that a joke? I'm not trying to make light of it. They wanted, is that real? I said, that's the world out there. But as you can tell, thankfully, gentle parenting may be on the way out. A magazine for parents called What to Accept published an article in February of 2024 called Six Parenting Trends You'll See in 2024. And number three on the list was parents are revolting against the once popular gentle parenting style. At the end of the year, an online newspaper in the UK called The Independent published a piece on gentle parenting with this introduction, and leave it to the Brits to get right to the point. The mild-mannered parenting style popularized by millennials, which means never saying no or raising your voice, is facing backlash from exhausted and confused mothers worried they're producing a generation of indulged and self-obsessed brats. One mom who tried gentle parenting writes, nobody wants their child to grow up believing their feelings don't matter, but I'm unsure that a toddler's every emotional experience needs to be indulged. I don't have it in me to muster empathy for the stress caused by an incorrectly cut piece of cheese. More seriously, I worry the constant focus on emotions will raise self-obsessed, entitled generation who see their feelings more important than the feelings of anything else, including objective truth, or different, perhaps equally valid viewpoints. And I'm writing as a parent who's trying gentle parenting. Why am I taking time with this? One, because gentle parenting is an approach that arises largely out of a therapeutic worldview that's gained unquestioned authority in our world. Two, gentle parenting is a view of parenting that denies that children are sinners. Even the world is waking up to the reality that gentle parenting approach based on faulty premises, and it's creating levels of false guilt for moms that only the therapist who taught you gentle parenting has the power to release you from the guilt of it. And here's the third reason. While the world is starting to move on from gentle parenting, what often happens for Christians is they're late adopters and they latch onto things, sometimes unknowingly. But beware, beloved, reject any parenting approach that minimizes or rejects that children are sacred, that they're special, and that they're sinners. Well, there are two groups in this. We said the children. What about the parents? Well, we won't be long here, but here's my main point. I actually think it's the main point based on the flow and context of the section of Ephesians. Here's my main point. Parents, God called you to be the loving authority in charge of your home. Gentle parenting and other approaches say you're not the authority. Your kids are, their emotions, you're their coach. Don't correct them, redirect them. But parents, God calls you to be in charge. You are the parent. And parent is not just a noun, it's a verb. Remember, this whole section from Ephesians 4 to 6 shows us relationships to certain authorities, which means when you get to this relationship, God is calling the parent the authority in the home. And if they don't see themselves as authority, then they are working against the activity of the Spirit. Because this is what being filled with the Spirit looks like. You know, as a pastor, I meet lots of people. You probably meet lots of people in your line of work. I did jury duty a few weeks ago. I met a criminal defense attorney who said he's come from a long line of attorneys. He made it clear to me when he found out that I was a Christian, and no uncertain terms, he wanted to know by cussing that he was not a Christian. But he said, you know, both of us are in the same kind of work. And I said, how's that? He said, we're both trying to reduce people's sentences for things they usually know they did wrong ahead of time. Fair enough. And then I felt like Kenny Rogers the gambler. He said, let me give you some advice. I said, what's that? He said, I've seen too many parents come in here with kids who grew up to be criminals, and here's my conclusion with many of these parents. I said, what's your conclusion? He said, many of these parents tried to be their kid's friend instead of being their parent. Tell people in your church they need to be the parent and let the being a friend part come later in their life. You know what he was saying without knowing it? God called parents to be in charge of their home. It's good. It's right. We've seen the context and the power. We've seen now let's look at the responsibilities, the relationship responsibilities. What's the responsibility of the children according to Ephesians chapter 6? Here's the responsibility. Paul reduces it to two words, obey and honor. And he says, make sure children obey their parents in the Lord. I don't take this to mean that Paul says you only obey their parents if they're believers, but this as in the Lord is very similar to what he just told the wives. You do this as unto the Lord. Obeying your parents is not a mark of your parents' Christianity per se, but it is a mark and evidence of yours. One of the greatest ways you know a child, God is at work in the heart of a child, is their obedience to parents. Parents, if the posture of your children towards you is general disregard or disobedience, it's likely a sign that they're not believers. Children of Emmanuel Bible Church, I'm looking at a few of you as your pastor from this word. Children of Emmanuel Bible Church, you are to obey your parents and you are to honor them in the Lord. And this pleases God. That's true. Responsibility of children is to obey. And it's not just for children. One of the Ten Commandments is honoring your father and your mother. And again, both father and mother are to be honored. Husbands, one of your chief roles is to never tolerate disobedience, especially towards your wife and their mom. The first place children learn biblical manhood and womanhood is where? In the home? Show your sons how to treat a lady, or show your daughters how a lady should be treated by the way you love and protect their mom. Even protect your mom from them. You never tolerate disrespect against their mother. Why? Because the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, and you, dad, are most responsible that that's followed. And wives, you don't henpeck or honeydew your husbands to death or disrespect them, or your kids will do that in kind. The first place they learn biblical manhood and womanhood is how you treat one another. You see, God gives us children not only for us to change them, but so that God can use our kids to change us into the image of Christ as male and female. 20 years ago, George Collins said to me after my first only daughter was born, Catherine was born, and said, Brad, kids are like heavenly sandpaper. God's going to use them to rub down all your rough edges. And that's true. And praise the Lord that parenting isn't simply about them. It's not a parent-centered home or a child-centered home. It's a God-centered home where he uses the home to make you and them more like Jesus in this relationship. Earlier I warned of behaviorism that ignores the heart. But don't take that to mean, as some have, that obedience doesn't matter. Why? Because children obeying their parents is what? It's right. That's what the text says. I think Paul could mean it's right because it conforms to the natural order. It's fitting. It's right. It's appropriate for children to obey their parents. Doesn't nature itself teach you this is how it ought to be? It also is right because we know it's in accord with God's moral law. This is the fifth commandment. It even has a promise. It's not meant for the harm of children, but for their flourishing. Their life will be long on the earth. So commanding our children to obey and expecting it is not harming our kids. It's for their good. God says this is right. There's a promise attached to it. It's right for children. We expect them to obey. It accords with natural law and God's moral law. You know what that means? Disobedience is serious. I want you to listen. I'll just read one passage. Listen to how the Bible describes disobedient children as a mark of a fallen society and human depravity. Romans 1. We all want to talk about LGBT issues from Romans 1, but Paul's not only talking about that. Romans 1, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, full of envy and murder and maliciousness. They're gossips, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents, heartless and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice those things, like what? Like disobedience to parents, deserve to die. Romans 1:32. The disobedience of children is a deep mark of depravity. You shouldn't excuse it in your children. Or can I say this? Don't use the cross to excuse disobedience. About 15, 20 years ago, before this gentle parenting movement took foot, there was something called grace-based parenting. Give them grace. Now listen, this sensibility is right. Of course, of course. But the application of that sensibility was all wrong. We emphasized earlier the caution against behaviorism. Some of you really, really need that. That's what you drill your kids on. You need to be aware to go after their heart. But some Christian literature uses God's grace to toddle and coddle disobedience in the name of grace. No. Children, obey your parents. It's a command. Jesus, think of it this way in your sin in your own life. Jesus was beaten and nailed to a cross because of your disobedience and because of the disobedience of your children. So don't cheapen the cross of your Lord by excusing sin. Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Romans 6:1. The grace of God has appeared to all men, Titus 2, teaching us what? To mucho take it easy? Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And there's a verse for parenting. Titus 2, 11 to 12, it's right, orderly, godly for children to obey. And let me put it to you. If your children do not learn to trust you and obey you whom they can see, how will they learn to trust and obey God whom they can't see? You see, your call is to point them to Christ in every area of their life. They must obey. In doing so, you're setting them up for how you trust and obey God. And you teach them to obey immediately. That's the lesson from Jonah, at least one of them. You teach them to obey immediately. You teach them to obey sweetly. God requires cheerful obedience. In Numbers, he punished murmuring and complaining because it's an attack on his goodness and sovereignty. Do all things without murmuring or questioning that you might be blameless children of God, Philippians 2. How about that? Paul says adults are not to murmur because we're children of God. We obey immediately, sweetly, and completely. Saul obeyed partially, but he was completely wrong. Now listen, we prepare our children to obey. I remember telling my children, Dad's about to ask you to do something very hard. Get down on one knee and look him in the eye and say, would you please trust Dad? Would you obey sweetly and immediately? Do you think he can do that? Coming home in our car every night. I remember this leaving shepherding group. So we're getting ready to get home. It's fall. Time change hits. It's dark. And here's the preparation. When you get home, before we get out of the car, you're going to take pink medicine. You're going to brush your teeth. We're going to go potty, and we're going to read a Bible story. We got inside the door, and I'd ask Catherine, so what are you going to do now? I'm going to take pink medicine. What are you going to do next? I'm going to brush my teeth. What are you going to do next? Go potty. What are you going to do next? Then we're going to read a Bible story together. We prepare our children to obey. It's gracious. It's kind. We help them. We encourage them. What about when they're tired or they're sick? Well, just as our Father knows our frame and He knows us and our weakness, we're compassionate with them. We're kind to them. We take it all into account. But is it right for you to be selfish when you're tired and yell at your spouse or your kids or you steal? We're sympathetic. We should be. We're compassionate. We say things like this. I know you're tired. Dad's tired too. But we still have to trust God when we're tired. Let me help you. Let's ask God to help us right now. Children, obey. Parents, you're the authority. Well, can't this be misused? Absolutely it can. And if you've had a father or mother who've abandoned you or have abused or misused their authority, here is one promise for you. When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. He sees you. He loves you. What happened was evil. It was wrong. And you can pray, our Father who art in heaven. You have the best Father. That's why he says, because this can be misused, you can go, I'm the authority. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, yeah? Don't you dare provoke your children to anger. Don't you use your authority in that way, negatively but positively. You better bring them up. It's the word nourish, the same word he just used for the wife. Bring them up. Nourish them in the discipline, training, and instruction of the Lord. And notice he starts with fathers. I think Paul mentions fathers not because fathers are more prone to that. Maybe they are, but be careful of psychologizing the text when the text doesn't do that. What we do know is that fathers are commanded because the head of the house, you are most responsible for what goes in your house, so that neither you nor your wife misuse your authority as parents. Fathers, you make sure this does not happen. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't exasperate them. What does this mean? You can act spiritual at church and your marriage is a mess at home. Kids see through fake. You don't love your husband or wife. You speak harshly to them. That'll make them angry and hurt. You rarely praise them. They think your love for them is based on their performance and their grades. You rarely listen to them, not at one, but as they get older. You change expectations and rules. And when they grow up, you've been so smothering and so scheduled, they may bolt from you because you've been so controlling. I don't know what Paul doesn't specify. He invites our sanctified imagination that doesn't contradict other passages of Scripture and says, you are the authority, but don't you dare misuse your authority, mom or dad, to make your kids angry and exasperate them. Don't you dare do it. And as this letter is written to a church, the whole church hears it. So maybe we need, in God's kindness, the help of one another to see. Do you see this in my life? Do you see this in my parenting? Would you help me? Would you pray for me? Ask others. And maybe you need to ask your kids forgiveness. You ever done that? I don't mean it as manipulation. I don't mean because you shouldn't have authority. But have you ever asked their forgiveness? That's negative. Positively bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We do what Timothy's mom did. What did she do? She taught her children the word. We teach them diligently, Deuteronomy 6. And we teach them diligently to obey all that God commanded, Matthew 28, Great Commission. Teach them God's word diligently and comprehensively, and teach them about the redeeming stories and His triumphs of His grace. I think it also includes not just verbal, but corrective instruction. We have an entire book in our Bible that uses this very word, discipline and training. And if you want to bring your children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, then use the book of the Bible where this word appears a lot. Because Paul, as a Jew, would thinking, discipline, instruction of the Lord, where do I go for that? I go to the book of Proverbs, where this word discipline is used in the Old Testament more than any other book, maybe than Psalms. It's very appropriate then for you to use Proverbs as a way to help you understand what Paul means when he says, bring them up and the discipline and instruction. What does that mean? Well, I've given you a whole book to think about that. Proverbs 29:15 says there are two broad categories of discipline. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The Bible says we can discipline and instruct in two ways, verbally by reproof or physically by the rod. Reproof and verbal instruction. We just touched on that. We need to do that. We must do that. But while it is not the only way, and as context shifts, it certainly changes, one of the most overlooked or disregarded ways that Proverbs gives to parents to help them obey is painful means of correction. God disciplines with pain. It says He chastises us. That's what Hebrews 13 says. No discipline is pleasant, but painful. God loves those He disciplines. It's controlled, it's measured, but painful discipline in a context of love and control as a mark of love. And if you want your kids now, if your job, your call is to point them to Christ, if you want your kids to have a full panoply of all of God's attributes and character, then show them not only His mercy, but His wrath, His judgment. For if they persist, they will face His wrath. Remember from our series in Samuel, David failed with his own sons because he didn't apply reproof or the rod. 1 Kings 1. Now Adonijah exalted himself because his father, David, had never at any time displeased him. Eli, the same thing in 1 Samuel 3. The Lord said, I'm about to punish Eli's house forever because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. It's not okay to let children get away with sin. Listen to what the Bible says. There are lots of ways, but listen to one way Proverbs talks about. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves them is diligent to discipline. Proverbs 15:10. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Severe discipline. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13. Don't fail to discipline your children. Physical discipline may well save them from death. When Paul writes about bringing up children and the discipline and instruction of the Lord, he means verbal instruction and physical correction. That's what the Bible says. Different cases, different scenarios. Yes. Last night at dinner, I asked our kids, I often do, you know, one of the most important times in discipling of your family is dinner time. That's where discipling happens a lot. What's going on in your life? Who are your friends? Blah, blah, blah. It's where you teach them obedience and respect for mom and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We've done this a lot. Last night at dinner, I often give my kids the first pass of the sermon. And I actually said, I asked them, we've asked you before, but have mom and dad disobeyed the Lord at times by provoking you to anger? Let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. Have we done that before? Do we need to ask your forgiveness for things we've done or that we have done? That's an ongoing conversation. Not every day. I don't mean that. But it comes up regularly a few times a year in parenting. We also said, Becky said, well, you guys are children. What advice would you give as children to parents? One of them immediately said, good luck. Pass the chicken. That's good. This isn't inspired, but here's the other son who said, as a child, here's what I'd say. Okay, here's what I'll say. Tell parents to be better. This was not rehearsed, came right out. Tell parents to be better parents than King David, who never said no and never disciplined. Tell them to spank their kids when they're young. Don't give them everything they want. Don't let them have a phone until they're in 10th grade. And oh yeah, tell them about Jesus. You guys always did those things for us. I don't know how this applies to you, but read the book of Proverbs. Think about what discipline and instruction means. Now finally, we're here at the call of parenting. Whether they're 2 or they're 22 or they're 42 or they're 62, my mom always would introduce me as, have you met my little boy? Always. My point is, whether you're 2 or you're 62 or you're 52, we all, our call is to point their hearts to Christ. This is to be, we raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can't guarantee the conversion of our children, and our job does not end with a profession of faith, but we pray and we work to that end. And an unbelieving child is not always a sign that parents have failed. God declared Israel to be his son, and they turned out disobedient. It doesn't always mean that. We pray with many of you, even today, your children who are not in your home anymore, but you have a desire for them, and we're happy to pray with you and bear that burden with you. We cannot guarantee their conversions, that they will walk with God and love him, but that should be our desire. And if that's our greatest desire, if our greatest desire is, listen, maybe you disagree with many applications I made. How about this one? If our greatest desire should be that they would love God and glorify him forever, how would that shape how you parent them? I want them to love God and glorify him forever. How will that shape how you parent and relate to them even as adults? And I say, oh, how we need the power of the Spirit. Point them to Christ in their disobedience. Point them to Christ for obedience. Love them. Hug them. Read to them. Quit a job for them. Reduce your hours. Show them how important God is by making him first in your life. What your kids need most is not a perfect environment, but they need you to love God most. Give them the gospel. Tell them triumphs of his grace. Tell them the redeeming stories of the Bible. Pray for them. Maybe they're older and they're out of the house and you need to write them a letter and just say, would you forgive me for this? Pursue them. Pray for them. Desire their relationship with God above all else. That's the call of parenting that's only accomplished by the power of the Spirit. Now, I want to end with something from my journal. I got Catherine's permission. My point is not, nobody will stand before God and say, my parents love you because what a great job I did. Grace does not run in the genes. God is sovereign in salvation. Jacob and Esau, one chose, one didn't. We get that. I want to try to put some of this together to show this is how it worked out a bit when my children were young. And what I want you to hear is, my daughter in this journal entry that I dug back up, makes a profession of faith, but the job of parenting wasn't done, and she doesn't remember this at all. And I only shared this with her last night. The point isn't profession of faith, but point their hearts to Christ again and again and again. So maybe some of this comes together, and you'll probably do this better than I have done it. It was February 10th, 2010. Here's what I wrote in my journal. It's the same thing every night. I put the kids to bed and tell them 3 things. Number 1, remember that mom and dad love you very much. Number 2, no standing or jumping or getting out of your bed. And number 3, remember that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit love you more than mom and dad do. Every night it's the same thing, same routine, same 3 things, but tonight something different happened. Tonight Catherine looked at me and said, Dad, is God the Holy Spirit? I fumbled around. Well, God is 3 persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's 1 God in 3 persons. She moved on to her next question. Dad, why does God not have a body like us? I thought for a moment. I said, I don't know why God doesn't have a body. He's just always existed. But he's so different from us in so many ways, not just that he doesn't have a body. He's full of goodness. He's kind. He's full of mercy. He always does what's right and fair. He's never sinned. He's pure and he's holy and he's full of love. He's so different from us in lots of ways. She moved right on to her next question. Dad, I want to go to heaven. Well, how do we go to heaven? By trusting Jesus as our Savior? Yes, that's right. We have to trust Jesus as our only hope in life and death. He's the only one who can do anything about our sins. We need his blood to wash away our sins. And you can tell that to Jesus tonight if you would like. Well, I want you to tell him that for me. No, sweetie, if you need to talk to Jesus, you need to talk to him yourself. Okay, Dad, I'm going to, but you need to close your eyes now. God, please send your son Jesus to take away my sins and be my Savior. My mom said yesterday that when we die, you take us to heaven in Jesus' name. Amen. I probed Catherine to figure out more what was going on in her heart and mind. I said, Catherine, why do you need Jesus to be your Savior? Because he died on the cross. Well, did he stay dead? No, he rose from the dead. Well, why did he die on the cross and rise from the dead? So he could be my Savior. That's right, sis. He came to take away our sins so that we could have a relationship with God as our Father. And what is sin? Sin is disobedience. Who do we disobey when we sin? God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And after that, she talked to me about something else that had nothing to do with what we were talking about at all. A few minutes later, I told her I was going to let her go to sleep, but I'd be praying that she would keep trusting Jesus to be her only hope and Savior. She said, yes, when you go to bed, I want you and Mom to pray for me to keep trusting Jesus. And that was it. She told me that she remembered seeing a black ball in the nursery that night, and it reminded her that our hearts are black with sin. Not sure what's going on in her heart. I do know that left to ourselves, no person seeks after God. And best I could tell, what she was doing in her four-year-old way was seeking God. So in some way, God's at work in her heart. I know it's often difficult to separate desire from trusting God to pleasing Mom and Dad at this very young age. I'm not sure I'm supposed to do that as a dad. I do know, however, that I wasn't putting pressure on her. It wasn't the topic of conversation at any level, nor have we ever told her the way to please us is to trust Jesus. I know the Spirit can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. At the end of the day, it does appear the Spirit's working in her heart. It appears she's expressing a desire to trust God at her, as she can and four-year-old mind can. Yet like with me and all of, only time will tell. Whether or not this was her moment of regeneration or whatever, a life full of humble obedience and constant repentance observed over time with the only confirmation that I have for her. My prayer is this, Father, what you started, please finish. Cause her to live a life dependent on your grace. That is one small example of how we bring up our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and call them to Christ. And how I never took this to Catherine and said, do you remember you did this at 4 years old, February 10th? She doesn't remember it. That's not even part of her testimony. But it's part of the things God used to build faith into her heart until she went to a dark time in her life and walked away from Christ and said, now I want him and he's mine. Oh, parents, let us help one another. Let us help one another and pray for one another, whether our children are young or old. And this we will do, God helping us.